Well, if you're happy or saved, can you say amen? Man, it's good to see you tonight. Thank you so much for coming. What does it mean to really live? What does it mean to really live? Some people say, let me just give you what some folks say. Some folks say it takes money to really live. Money is really what it takes, because money can buy the good life. But is the good life the same, ladies and gentlemen, as the real life? Is the good life the same as the real life? Some people say real living belongs to the vibrant young. So we do our best as we get older to smooth out our wrinkles, tuck in our tummies, and comb our hair over that bald spot. We do all that to stay young, so we don't fall behind in the fast lane of youth. Stop a second, though, and answer this question. But is the fast lane or fast life the same thing as real life? Number three, third thing I thought about. A life of comfort and ease. Now that's real living. I'm thinking about that because I'm getting closer to that R word, retirement. And I keep thinking about, everybody talks about, wow, it's so awesome, Pastor. It's a life of ease and comfort, swinging in the hammock with a glass of lemonade under a shade tree or a nice cool glass of iced tea. Oh, man, that's living. Yet do we truly, really, really think that a sleepy, pampered life is the real life? Well, how about the educated life? Oh, that's the real life. Someone says, what about the productive life? You have to have production. Someone else says, what about the organized life? You got to be organized. That's the life that really counts. And on it goes. Do any of these pursuits define, I want to know what it means to really live? If we ask God himself, I wonder if we ask God that question, what he would say. I think he would probably shake his head and say, no. None of those things constitute real living. Unfortunately, we as mankind, we rarely turn to God to find out what he thinks about anything. We rarely go to him and ask him anything. We don't want his thoughts on the matter. Even though he is our maker, we don't really care about God's thoughts on this. Instead, as Solomon points out, follow me, if you will, it'll be on the screen, Ecclesiastes 7:29. We tend to seek out many devices of our own somehow to make us happy, and that's what this man said. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. There's all kinds of things we're trying to create to make us to have happiness or to have real life. We substitute somehow the artificial for the authentic, the phony for the real. And we do that in three different areas. Let me give you those areas very quickly. Roman numeral number one, just write this down, please. It's a good thing. Left to ourselves, we find out that we substitute. In other words, mentally, we substitute knowledge for wisdom. I was talking to Mary in my office, and I almost gave the point out tonight that I wanted to speak about as we were talking. I told her, you're getting close to getting to my message tonight. But so oftentimes we substitute knowledge for wisdom. So many times we are so much more impressed by scholarship and the opinion of experts more than we are about divine understanding. The latest research tends to hold more sway than the old-fashioned biblical principles. You know, when we talk about the Bible, well, the Bible says this. The Bible, it illustrates, oh, yeah, that's just the Bible. We want to talk about new modern technology and new modern theology and new modern ways of man thinking. So the latest research tends to be more of a sway than old-fashioned biblical principles. You see, honestly, it's the clever people debating new theories who attracts the news media, not the common folks teaching solid godly wisdom. Nobody wants to hear what I have to say, because I'm going to talk about the Bible. They want to know what the modern theology professor says, or what the professor says at Bowling Green or Toledo U or whatever. Church is just church. And so we find ourselves substituting knowledge for wisdom. Ladies and gentlemen, this is wisdom. You'll never, never, never go wrong getting this. Lots of knowledge out there, lots of technical truths, but this is wisdom. Secondly, write this down, emotionally we substitute feelings for facts. We're more prone these days to believe what feels right rather than what facts say is right. For example, the rising rates of our drug addiction and drug abuse and unwed mothers, even in our area, it's really, really bad. They illustrate how hard it is for our society to say no to the things that feel good, even though the facts point to the serious and often harmful consequences of our actions. Almost every week, we read of somebody overdosing in our area or close to our area because of drugs. Because one time it felt so good. And so because it feels good, it's okay. And we ignore the facts because we want the feeling. So emotionally we substitute feelings for facts. Thirdly, spiritually we substitute the temporal for the eternal. This is so important to me. This is the most harmful of the three substitutes because we cling. We cling in our society to what does not last. We cling to that which does not last, and we let go of that which lasts forever. So often we give our lives to the urgent rather than the important, to knowing the cost of things but not their real value, in pursuing what we can see and measure and feel. And we want to feel that now, right now. We want to measure it now. I got to have it right now. Instead of the deeper spiritual realities that we'll live with forever. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, what we do here every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday is going to last forever? The things we do here, not what we do at some institution, not what we do on some ball field, and yet in our society we know it's a truth. Now our school teams and summer league teams are getting cranked up, and all of a sudden all the kids are going to be out of Sunday school and church. Where are they at? We got ball games. That's not eternal. This is eternal. All that stuff is temporal. Thankfully, however, we're not left entirely to ourselves to discover real life. Because God has given to us the perspective of real life in His Word. You see, life's artificial substitutes may usher us into a world of something like wishes and fantasies and futility, but God's Word reveals the land of meaning, the land of truth, the land of reality. This is real life. fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, I just want to point out just a few little words. For now we live. Do you see what the writer said? Paul said he lives in this land. And I can see through his joyful response to the Thessalonians by saying, now we really live. Well, what in the world are you talking about, Paul? How in the world can you get this life that really, I want to really live. You know, we say, well, I'm on a sports team. And man, preacher, I'm really living. Can't be there Sunday, can't be there Wednesday. But man, I'm having a time of my life. I'm living. No, you're not. Oh, wow, we bought us a camper, and we're going to be gone now, Pastor, almost all summer long. You probably won't see us. What? Excuse me? What are we building on, the temporal or the spiritual? The eternal. Roman numeral number 2, listen to God, we change. Now, Paul, we're really living. Well, probably we would not have been, those first words would not have been out of our mouths, really, if we had been with Paul in his situation. You know, where did he write this letter in 1 Thessalonians? Miles from home, prison, plagued with poor health, hounded by enemies. He was enduring constant hardship. But there were four factors that I want to bring to your attention tonight. I'll be finished. There's four factors here that show you how to really live. If we're ever going to learn how to really live, we've got to get this part down. Look at number 1. So we listen to God, we change. Joyful in gratitude. It's found in verse number 9. Let's go to that particular verse. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. I wonder, do you have a friend who is so accepting of you and loving that just thinking about them warms your heart? Does anybody here have anybody like that tonight? There's somebody in my life, preacher, that when I start to think about those people, they just warm my heart. You have anybody like that? Let me see your hand. You have anybody like that? You think about them, and as you think about them, they warm your heart. You know, I'll have to be honest with you tonight, and I'm not trying to pinpoint and pick out people, but every time I come to this pulpit, and every time I walk on this wood floor, every time I look at this wood over here, every time I grab this pulpit, every time I preach from this pulpit, every time I do any of this stuff up here, I think about certain people who made all this possible. My heart is warm for Brother Wolf. Constantly. Why? Because every time I get behind this sacred desk, he provided this sacred desk for me. The pulpit came from the Wolf family. John Pocock, that wonderful, by the way, this is an advertisement. I'll see you later, John. About the monetary, okay. John did all the wood. I get up there on the pulpit, and I start preaching. I start walking back and forth on this beautiful wood floor. I look at all the wood around, and I'm thinking all the time, wow, John Pocock. Without John Pocock, we may not have this. But John made it happen. Come on, think about it. He warms my heart. The radio station out there, Brother John and his crew, and so many others worked on that radio station. I walk in that station. I walked in there 3, 4, 5 times now, and as I walked in there and seen it and looked at it, then I got to thinking about it probably would not have gotten maybe finished, except there's a young man who said, listen, I'll help us get this finished. His name is Mark Heisman, and every time I walk out there and I look at all that work that's been done, and I think about John, I think about John's sons, and I think about all those workers, and I think about Mark Heisman, wow, you ought to go out there and see it. It's awesome. But it warms your heart. Do you see what I'm saying? I wonder, do you have? I hope you do. I hope you have somebody that it warms your heart when you just think about them. There's something special about maybe that particular person. Joyful in gratitude. That's the kind of friendship Paul had with the Thessalonians. As he drank in the memories of them, he somehow could rejoice. In spite of the cold winds of distress and affliction and satanic hindrances, and he had all those. Let me prove it to you. Look at verse number 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all your affliction and distress by your faith. Now go to chapter 2, verse 18. Look at the screen again. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But I was going to come to you, but what happened? Satan hindered me. But in the midst of all the fighting of the devil and the satanic hindrances, he still could be joyful in gratitude as he remembered those people. We've had a lot of wars and fights around this place with the devil. But every time I look out on the people in my church and I think about the different things that you add to my church and what you add to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and what you're doing for God, it literally warms my heart. Just like the Apostle Paul. Paul thankfully counted God's blessings in his life, blessings that included the Thessalonians. First of all, deep within him was this philosophy of real living. Be joyful. Hey, here it is. Here's number one. Be joyful in gratitude. He could say wholeheartedly like the psalmist. Look, if you will, in Psalm 103, verse 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It'd be difficult for others not to notice such a perspective, an attitude of grateful joy. It's like the smile. What do you do with a smile of little Lila? What do you do with that little baby? I mean Leslie's little baby. When she grins real big, what do? Just walk away and say, oh, well, just a baby. You go, oh, look at this. And what about Seth? What about Seth Barlow? I mean, grins from ear to ear. Doesn't he just warm your heart? Sure it does. Sure it does. So these children have a way of warming our heart. And it's a contagious thing. Ladies and gentlemen, how do you really live? Number one, get this one down. A joyful in gratitude. On my desk, I had a little note. Dear Pastor Lewis, I hope this letter finds you well. I just wanted to let you know that I am going to miss you while we are going on this trip. I will do my best to pray for you while I'm gone. Please don't ever forget how much I love you, and Pastor, you and Mrs. Lewis mean so very much to me. Suddenly, my heart was getting warm. I didn't look down to the bottom to see who wrote it just yet, but my heart was getting so warm. Whenever you get sad, please, obviously, with a little smiley face, pray. Then look at this letter and know that you are being thought of and prayed for. Now, doesn't that warm your heart? I'm telling you, it warms my heart. Thank you for all that you do for me and my family. I'm so glad that you're my pastor, that you are in my life. God bless you. I love you. Love in Christ. Harmony. Joy. Sharp. Turning darkness into light. You can't help but cry a little bit, George. I stood in my office. I said, ah, sweetheart, I love you too. You know, do you have anybody like that that warms your heart? If you're going to really live, hey, everybody, if you're going to really live, you got to be joyful, number one, in gratitude. Be grateful for what God does give you. You will fight battles. Paul was fighting tremendous battles, but he was still joyful in gratitude. Number two, earnest in prayer. This next factor, I think we follow Paul into the secret world of his prayer life. It's found in verse number 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He prayed day and night, he said, continually and fervently. Two specific requests were on his lips. First, he was of the nature that he might see his friends again. I want to see you again, he said. Probably he was praying that God would block Satan from cutting in on his plans to travel back to Thessalonica. how desperately he wished that God would clear the path for him so he could soon return and see his friends again in Thessalonica. And so he prayed that way. The reason for his desire was found in the second request. He wanted to complete. Notice, he wanted to complete that which was lacking in their faith. There was a loop of spiritual understanding that was not yet finished. It was not yet closed. Ladies and gentlemen, listen, in this church, there's a lot of folks whose loop has not been completed yet. We still need to teach you the Word of God. We all still need to learn from the wonderful Word of God. And so his desire came. I want to close up that loop. I yearn to complete what's missing in your life. We can imagine Paul, if he had been a medical doctor, was going to apply a healing balm, maybe, of truth to the people's souls. Maybe as a fisherman, he would mend the broken threads in their doctrine. Or maybe as a commander, he would equip them to do battle with the devil himself. I want to complete what's lacking in you, he said. And all this he longed to do for the Thessalonians, if the Father willed. He was dependent on the Lord for his future and for the future of the believers. Continually and earnestly through prayer, he was handing his burdens off to God. He was handing the burden of all this people to his God. I got to ask a question. Sometimes as youth directors, sometimes as choir directors, sometimes as school teachers, sometimes as Sunday school teachers, could it be that we don't really live because we try to carry the burdens that God should bear instead of us? As a pastor, you got to watch. You can't carry every burden. It would literally drive you insane. It would literally drive you off the edge. You cannot carry every burden. You can't do it. If you're a mom or a dad, you can't carry every burden. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you can't carry every burden. You've got to have God's help. Paul somehow learned to really live. I got to get that load to God so he can help lighten it. Think of prayer. Prayer is not a daily chore. I have never been able to get this across to some people about prayer. Prayer is not a daily chore. It's a minute-by-minute opportunity to unload your cares as you walk erect and free. And that's really living. You're talking to God every moment of every day. How can you pray without ceasing if you don't pray every day? So as you drive to work, pray. As you eat your breakfast, pray. As you go to work, pray. As you're studying the next sermon, pray. As you're studying at work, wherever you are, whirlpool, pray. Now, you don't have to be like a Pharisee. Oh, God, are you listening to me today? So everybody says, wow, what's he doing? He's praying again. You don't need to do that. I remember Brother Brett did that. We'd go down to a restaurant, a group of us guys go. I said, Brother Brett, would you like to pray for us, please? Oh, yeah, sure. Oh, Lord. He said so loud, everybody in the whole restaurant would go, what's that noise? They'd look right at him, and he'd be praying. And every once in a while, I'd lift my eyelid just a bit just to see what everybody was doing. Now, listen, you have to pray like that. And you have to tell everybody, oh, I pray 14 hours every day. There's no sense in doing that silly stuff. I'll tell you what's good. Just pray. Amen. Just pray. Pray when you get in your car. Pray when you get out of your car. I talk to God every day. I had to go to Sandusky today. I talked to him all the way to Sandusky, all the way back home. I shut the radio off. I didn't listen to the radio. I listened to it a little bit on the way, and I shut it off and just started talking to God. Come back, didn't turn it on at all, just came back. Sometimes we have too many distractions. Sometimes we have too many other things we're thinking about. Sometimes all we need to do is just talk to God. And you don't have to pray like, oh, thou God of Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Mephibosheth, and those 16-cylinder words you're trying to impress somebody with. You say, hey, Jesus, it's me again. Here's how I pray today. God, I want you to anoint me tonight. Would you please? Would you bring back to my mind the things I've studied? I want to help my people. I want to complete the loop of their learning. That's all I want to do. I got an appointment at 3:30, Lord. I'm talking to a lady. I don't know exactly what the problem is, but I want Mary to know that we care. Would you let her know that we care? That's how you pray. Oh, thou God of the highest in the universe. Now, if you want to do that, that's okay too. But that's not required. It's me, O Lord, stand in need of prayer. God, it's just me. I'm back again. Come on, amen. The third thing I thought about is abounding in love. We've heard about this from Brother Holmes. Paul not only told the people he was praying for them, he also wrote down the prayer in the form of a benediction. Look at verse number 11 and 12. There's the prayer. Within this blessing is the third factor of a life that is real, abounding love. For God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Verse number 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Just as the love between a man and a woman increases more and more from courtship to engagement to marriage, Paul prayed that the Thessalonians' love would grow not only for each other, but for, notice, all men. I want you to have love for all men. In other words, the roots of their love were to grow deeply into each other's souls. That's what I like to think. The souls of the non-believer within their reach. Reach down into them. Only the Lord can inspire that kind of penetrating prayer into their heart and life. We use the word love so often, though, don't we? And we use it in so many different contexts. It's sometimes, Brother Allen, very difficult to know what real love is. Perhaps using the letters in the word love, we can identify its components. And so I thought about, let's do that tonight. I want to look at the letters in the word love. The L stands for listening. Listen. When we love others, we respect and accept them enough to graciously listen to them, what they say. Love does what? It listens. Say it to me. Love listens. Say it again. Love listens. Now, I've told you this before over and over again, but some of you are brand new, so you've never heard this. Sometimes I get the most compliments when I say nothing. It's kind of neat. A lady will contact me and say, Mrs. Wells, is Pastor available on Friday? Or, let me check. And she'll check, and then she'll buzz me and say, Pastor, so-and-so would like to speak with you on Friday. Are you available? I say, yes, ma'am, I can be available. Okay, fine. The meeting's all set up, and the lady comes in, and she sits across from my desk, and we talk, and I say, let's have a word of prayer. We always start with a word of prayer. We have a prayer together. And then I say, all right, now what's your problem? What are we here talking about? And she begins to talk. And I said, I understand. Oh, my. Well, we probably ought to, And after about 20 minutes, I'll say, well, you know what? I think we ought to have a word of prayer and ask God just to help us, don't you think? Oh, yes, Pastor. You always say the best things, and you always have all the answers, and I haven't said anything. You know what I did? Just listened. Sometimes that's all somebody needs, is just to have somebody listen. I have a good friend who's listening to me tonight. He'll call me. He calls me almost every day. His name? Jim Zerman. He's way down south somewhere. and he misses us. And he calls me almost every day. Hey, Pastor, what are you doing? Well, Jim, I'm talking to you. Well, that's good. I'm glad you're talking to me. And we'll talk. And he'll ask questions. And, hey, I heard that sermon. That was good now. That was really good. Well, good, Jim. And we'll just talk. And then after a while, I said, well, got to go. Okay, Jim, good talking to you. Yeah, good talking to you too, priest. Bye. Bye. Almost every day he'll call me. Almost every day. And I want to be available to listen. Because he needs somebody to listen. Love means you're going to listen to somebody. Oh, overlook. For most of us, the first thing we notice in others is what? Anybody tell me? What's the first thing we honestly notice most of the time in other people? What do we notice the first? Their faults. Their failures. Their flaws. I'm calling to tell you about a flaw that I see. I want to have a meeting so I can tell you about your flaw, your failure. We notice failure, flaws, more than anything else. Oh, overlook. Accepting others in love, however, entails passing over their weaknesses so that we can affirm their strengths. L-O-V. The V stands for value. How often do we say we love someone and yet make them feel inferior through put-downs and harsh words? Now, lots of times we do that around here with each other, men with men, sometimes ladies with men, and we're joking. We say, that was a joke. Sometimes people don't take it like a joke, and it hurts deep inside. V, value. Real love honors and esteems others, makes them feel valuable and capable. What about that little word, the little letter E? Express. Do you know that love is a verb? It's a verb. It acts. It gives. It demonstrates itself in tangible ways. Love, L-O-V-E. Well, Roman numeral number 4. Established in holiness. Well, I guess it's actually letter D. Thank you. The first three factors in Paul's life all build around this fourth one, which involves personal holiness. It's found in verse number 13. He prays that the Lord will increase the people's love. Here's what he says in verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts. Now notice a warning, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Be established in holiness. Plant your feet firmly on the bedrock of God's moral standard. The world may chip away at God's standard, and it does all the time. They try to convince us that anything goes, and if it feels good, just do it. But when Christ comes again, we won't be standing before a human judge, but we'll be standing before God. And his idea of what's right and wrong will be the standard. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 1, now verse 13 through 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Without the Lord's holy example and the gracious empowerment of Christ through the Spirit of God and through the church, real living would be impossible. The church ought to be one thing that helps us to really know how to live. The church. Our battles with the enemy would result in hopeless defeat if we don't have this. We become lonely and battered soldiers if we don't have this. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, we would turn again to the substitutes for right kind of living. And they're just substitutes. But thankfully, we don't have to settle for substitutes. We can have the real thing. Now, I'm finished just about. The result of these four things coming together in our lives is really a personal growth. Mentally, we'll grow wiser. Emotionally, we'll grow stronger. Spiritually, we'll grow more pure. The substitutes of the world can't nourish us like that. You know, like those artificial flavorings in our processed food, they don't have any nutritional value at all. They might look pretty, but they have no value. What we need is healthy nutrients, joyful gratitude, prayer, love, holiness. That's the real food for life. Have you ever noticed something before I'm finished? Have you ever noticed how grateful people become after a frightful brush with death? You ever notice that? Life is really important to me right now. I had a brush with death. Butch Maynes had a brush with death. Life turned around for that man back there. Have you ever noticed that when folks get the brush of death? It's like in 2001 when the planes hit the buildings. America wanted to turn back to God. But it wasn't long. They forgot all about it. But it's amazing, isn't it, how close we want to be to God when death brushes so close. Why does it take a near-death experience to remind us of God's love? Why does it do that? Perhaps like the Israelites in the wilderness, we become accustomed to manna-like goodness. I mean, I can't hardly believe that God's feeding them with manna every single day. They're not starving. They're really in good shape. Everything's going well. And what do they do about the manna that they get every day? They begin to do what? They begin to complain. They begin to gripe and they begin to fuss. We got this manna again. It's better if we went back and had fresh meat. Why do we have to eat this manna? And so we're just like them, aren't we? God provides for us, and we get accustomed to the manna-like goodness. After a while, we begin to yawn at miracles. We don't take them and say, "Whoa, wow, that was great. It's another day in the wilderness." And we yawn away our life. And we're not really living. We're not really happy. We ignore them. We complain about them. It's not until they're taken away do we ever notice it again that we wish we had appreciated them more while we had them. Can I tell you, folks, the people you deal with in your church, in your life, you're not going to have all the time. And you're going to say the same thing about the people who were important to you, but you never loved them properly. Until they're gone. And then you'll say, "I wish I'd have spent more time at church." But now it's too late. We'll take away our houses, our toys, take away all of our money, reduce our lives to just the bare minimum. You know what it comes down to? It comes down to the people you love. That's who brings us the greatest joy, is the people we love. I love the members of the Harvest Baptist Temple. And it hurts me so bad as a pastor of a church when the folks that I deeply love, I don't see at church on Sunday morning. Then I don't see them on Sunday night. And I don't see them on Wednesday night. And yet on the internet on Monday afternoon or Monday morning, I see them in the shopping mall. That hurts real deep. We have substituted the temporal for the eternal. Now think about that tonight before we go. Let's ask God to help us tonight. Take a moment to thank God for the people who bring us the greatest joy. Maybe just for a moment, as we sit here on this Wednesday night, we can just thank God for, maybe it's our mom, or maybe it's our dad, or maybe it's our brother, or maybe it's our children. What does real living really mean? Let's go down that list one more time. He said, joyful in what? Gratitude. Joyful in gratitude. Earnest in prayer. Abounding in love. And established in holiness. Those things are what's going to bring us real living. Our heads are bowed for just a moment. What does it mean to really live? Joyful in gratitude, earnest in prayer, abounding in love, established in holiness. And as we learn from these things, we begin to grow. I wonder, just as you're sitting there for just a moment, because I shared that little note with you and other things that have happened this week to me, and how folks have blessed my life by their love and concern. Who is it that you need to tell, I love you? You're important in my life. And real living is, I have to have gratitude, and I know it. And I'm joyful in gratitude. Earnest in prayer, abounding in love, established in holiness. Father, we love you tonight.